you're seeing, that it's that interesting.
And my mission here is to raise questions. So many different of them.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, if you let me finish my point,
please.
That is that there's two interesting parallels you're drawing here. You're drawing about how Iran or the Persian Empire, in the context of the 7th, 8th century, how it quickly was absorbed by Islam, which was a miracle in itself. And that's something that, as you quite rightly say, is something that, you know, PhDs have been written on. But we are drawing also the fact that the Pahlavi regime in Iran was established for, you know, in a coup d'etat in 1941, the Mohammad Reza Pahlavi that we knew, the one that was...
The role of British behind it.
Yeah, the British and the Americans in the coup.
U.S. administration, yes.
50 years it was established by the great superpowers, the principal superpower being the Americans.
And 50 years is a long way.
A long way where
to
Iran...
To people's heart.
Exactly. And in Iran... It was established as the policeman of the Gulf.
The gendarme of the region.
With a very, very powerful army, one of the strongest in the region. Even Israel was no match for whatever the Shah was getting at the time. And how did that quickly dissolve the way it did by this great personality? I mean, it draws two very interesting parallels about Iran's history in the face of Islam.
Good question again. If you go look at the history, what kind of situation people were in. My answer to you is very simple. It all boils down to one thing, and
yes,
the word is dignity.
Ah.
We're talking about reference here. Lagat karramna bani adam. Quran is talking to us. Anytime you want to study somebody, look or study the ideology behind that
person.
Mentality behind that person.
Person, yes.
You cannot study Imam Khomeini without knowing Quran.
Would I be wrong in saying, Dr. Hasni, dignity and faith?
Dignity and faith, they're going together. Okay?
Right.
But dignity is something that if somebody claims, you know, on the surface that, oh, I don't believe in, even if I don't believe in God, but I'm not a beast, I'm not animal, I'm human for God's sake. Then he says, for God's sake. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Unintentionally uses the word.
Word.
Okay?
Because God gave
because
the dignity,
God gave it
the honor and dignity to man.
God gave it to him.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Dignity is not something...
And it's being trampled on by dictatorship.
Exactly. And this is what you see. If you ask me what happened to Egyptian people, why they came to the Tahrir Square to regain their dignity. The dignity that... It was kidnapped. It was hijacked.
Hijacked.
It was robbed,
I should say. Yes.
This is
robbed,
a better
I
word.
Think, is a better word. Yeah.
If you feel that you are abused, okay,
yeah.
If you all feel that you are attacked with every single cell in your entire body, by the way, if you have to talk about this in a deeper and different layer, you have to talk about the definition of human.
Yes.
According to what Islam
says. Yes, that's right, because that's the ideology we're coming from.
Because remember, one of the, we're talking about human problems in general in the last program, and one thing I mentioned that we are trapped into these five senses.
That's right.
But there is something beyond that. Okay?
And this is what this expertise also witnessed to the fact that, you know, beyond whatever intelligence or whatever things were there in place in order to because let's be honest here, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh was never ever envisaged by the Americans or the Soviet Union for that matter that such a person would ever come to power in Iran. They were expecting the Shah to be there forevermore. Amen. So that, as you quite rightly say, according to that, those materialistic senses and sight, the intelligence went badly wrong.
Brother, when one way of studying one society is to get back to their song.
Get back to the hymn sheet.
Exactly. In West,
and start singing from the same one.
In West, you know as
yeah.
well as I do,
yeah.
there is a song that says, "No respect."
Yeah.
No respect. And they repeated it.
Yeah.
They mean it.
Mm.
When you're talking about dignity, Mr. Rejos, you're not talking about something in vacuum. You talk about reality on the ground.
Absolutely.
We are different, by definition, from Quranic if I get a chance to tell you about the reference and talk about it for a few seconds.
Sure, sure. If not now, we'll do it in the next session. Yeah.
Hopefully.
Yeah.
Because it's very important in order to understand the root cause for people uprising.
For people,
if you ask them why you are not satisfied with your situation, okay? The respect, the dignity, the nobility. Brother, in one word, we are different than every different creation that the entire universe is based on. We are different in every different aspect. We have so many different dimensions. We have to understand and recognize and study ourselves. We have to get back to the drawing point.
Exactly.
We have to talk about this stuff. Otherwise, you don't know.
You don't know the
immensity of the claim.
Well,
which is big.
Well, let's make an attempt at it anyway, because in a program like this, this is what we're trying to do. But what we're seeing is, in our concluding remarks in this particular session, is that knowing thyself, which in transcendent philosophy or anything else you may like, we don't need to get complicated about it. But
no, we need to talk simple.
Simple. But knowing thyself makes you know your creator. And this is something that Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah took right to the end of his life, because this is what he was trying to instill in us and to make us wake up to the fact of exactly who we are and what we are. But we'll leave it for this particular moment on this note. But I thank you very much, Dr. Hasni, for this very valuable discussion. Really, I've enjoyed it. And I hope the listeners have enjoyed it too. And I hope you'll join us again on another session of The Man Who Changed the World. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all.
Iran Today.
It survived its 40th to celebrate a 42nd anniversary. That's Iran's Islamic Revolution of 1979, commemorating its 10-day dawn beginning 31st January in 2021. It begins with the return date of the first leader of the revolution, the late Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, all those decades ago. And it ends with the revolution. The day called Islamic Revolution's Victory Day, or 22nd of Bahman. That traditionally falls to the 11th of February. It's not the first time we cover the anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, but this year our angle is how the revolution has survived over four decades riddled with hostility. Is the secret in some sort of natural resistance it has, or survival skills? Perhaps a little of both. For answers, stay with me, Leila Faromarzi, on Iran Today. Resilience is almost an undeniable attribute of the revolution, looking at its 40th. That was in 2019, when the country faced renewed hostility by America's Trump administration and their attempt at regime change in Iran, to put it in American terms. Our guest tells us what he sees as the key to the revolution's resilience or endurance. Mr. Kanani Moghaddam is himself a veteran of the revolution, with an honest look to the pros and cons of all ups and downs that have ensued since
1979.
First, one of the principles of Iran's Islamic revolution, which has allowed it to remain a dynamic and developmental movement, is the fact that it's based on people's votes. Our revolution has been a people's revolution, and it's this support that has sustained it and made it resistant to threats and sanctions. The next point was the leadership of the revolution itself. People looked at Imam Khomeini and saw in him all the qualities of a charismatic, popular leader and a religious man. They saw a politician and trusted him. This is people's trust in the leadership. This made the people willing to send their youth to the battlefields when the revolution was in danger, such as during the Iraq-Iran war.
You say Iran's ruling system hasn't yet fully evolved. That could be good. In what direction should it evolve in order to continue its survival with the satisfaction of the people?
Over the past 42 years, we have had costly experiences, victories, defeats, ups and downs. All these experiences must be gathered to be used for reforming the structures and laws in the system and even the constitution. That is, where we see a legal vacuum, we must correct it and move forward. If we make a problematic law, we should set it aside and make more progressive laws. If we have made mistakes that have caused us to deviate from the main path, God forbid, or there have been weaknesses there, we must make up for it. By preserving the principles and ideals of the revolution and its main slogans, we must improve and address the situations day by day.
This nation has managed to establish a system of Islamic Republic and an independent system of government. That is, a government not beholden to America, but dependent on national support. You may wonder about that, looking at Iran's anti-government riots bubbling and subsiding since 2017. But over 40 years ago, Ruhollah Khomeini's slogans appealed to the people's sense of pride and independence in the face of Western imperialism and socialist revolutions. Actually, this appeal has been a lasting one and a cause of the revolution enduring all ups and downs, according to Mr. Taraqi.
One important factor that has been able to increase this resilience is looking at one's own internal capacities and capabilities and not relying on the outside and not being dependent on the external powers. Other factor is the young human capital and Muslims and believers who have been supporting the revolution, protecting it against the enemies during crises, wars, and other challenges by showing stability and resistance.
Imam Khomeini's slogans of liberation from Western imperialism and socialist revolutions shored up Iranian resistance to America. And it didn't stop there, but went on to inspire anti-Western movements across oppressed developing countries. There have been protests in Iran from time to time over economic woes created by different administrations' shortcomings and mismanagement. But Iranians are aware of the role U.S. sanctions have played in diminishing their food and medical baskets. Also, the people are aware that if there's room for criticism at home, a foreign power certainly can't be trusted with their best interests. In other words, in the face of a foreign adversary, Iranians tend to stick together. More than that, Iran is a survivor, not of 40 years of adversity, but of thousands of years of foreign tribes breaching its borders or trying to. So even the unpolitical, if there are such Iranians, do tend to join forces to pull away from foreign dependency in another way. In the face of sanctions and power threats, the Iranian nation and government alike tend to strive for industrial, technological, and military know-how to get their independence. They aspired to it before the revolution, and with 40 years gained, they have come a long way in achieving those aspirations. Today, it's dubbed resistance economy, which is to promote domestic production when sanctions block imports of goods and raw materials to the country. I asked why Iran had focused so closely on its missile industry for military independence at a time of sanctions and no imports of advanced weapons systems. Mr. Taraki is a former MP now entrusted with sensitive administrative positions. He explains.
یکی از راه‌هایی که می‌تواند دشمن رو در دوردست در واقع زمینگیر بکنه و اجازه
One of the factors that can ground the enemy in the distance and prevents the invasion of our country is missiles. We have reached a level of technical capability that we can produce precision guided missiles. This means we can target only the enemy's military forces where they are operating from and won't result in collateral damage to civilians. This military doctrine is the best and most humane. This prevents incidents like those in the Yemen war, where instead of targeting the Yemeni military, Saudi Arabia bombs schools and hospitals. This is a sign of weakness and lack of humane military doctrine.
As for Iran finding its means of survival in its own domestic economy, the country's non-oil trades gross revenues have grown 83% in the previous couple of years. And in December, the central bank governor said the nation's financial system had grown by 1.3% from March to mid-September. It is small and medium-sized corporations that are driving the expansion of Iranian manufacturing. About 1,000 of them have created or reinstated 17,000 jobs. These businesses account for 92% of Iran's manufacturing enterprises and 45% of its industrial jobs. Iran's unemployment over the previous decade has increased to 9.5% from 12.3%. Many have lost their jobs due to COVID-19, at least temporarily, say domestics barred from entering others' homes. But the above-said industrial corporations have apparently helped overall national employment figures. Mr. Mansouri narrates the revolutionary line of events since 1979. Let's hear him out.
Our national production increased last year. This shows that the country's labor force has understood the situation and is working. Most foreign goods are produced domestically. Iranians are making products including automobile parts, home appliances, and meeting the needs that were previously had to be fulfilled through imports. Now, we're entering an era when we say we can be the manufacturers of those products.
How long that may last if foreign investors continue to keep away due to U.S. secondary sanctions for dealing with Iran, it's not easy to tell. But then, Iran has its Eastern and Latin American partners. We've come to that moment when it's time to take a look at what other media outlets have to say. So let's return indoors from the Revolutionary Documents Center here. Finally, a close-up of other media outlets, beginning with Ahlul Bayt. The Islamic Revolution's astounding endurance for 42 years. Why is it? The president says Islamic Revolution is a purely cultural revolution, and that's where he sees the secret, apparently. Congratulating the arrival of the 10-day Fajr celebration and the anniversary of the glorious victory of the Islamic Revolution, President Rouhani said the Islamic Revolution of Iran has been a movement based on culture, religion, ethics, and to perform religious and Islamic duties from the very beginning. Speaking on Tuesday, January the 26th, in the meeting of the Supreme Council of the Cultural Revolution, Dr. Rouhani referred to the process of the victory of the Islamic Revolution from 16 years before the revolution and the beginning of the movement until 42 years after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and said, "It is a cultural and religious movement that has distinguished the Islamic Revolution of Iran from other revolutions in the world." Dr. Rouhani stated that in all stages of the beginning of the Islamic movement and the path taken until the victory of the revolution,
The leadership of the movement was the responsibility of the late Imam Khomeini and the grand clerics and religious people who were at the forefront of the fight for the victory of the revolution. Mehr News has a question. Why is the West not after constructive ties with the Iranian revolution? For almost 42 years, Westerners have been claiming that the Iranian revolution is coming to its end every year. However, it is the liberal democracy that reached its end, especially after the US post-election events. Today, the Islamic Revolution of Iran marks the 42nd anniversary of its victory, while a few years ago, John Bolton, Trump's national security advisor, had claimed that the Iranian Revolution would not see its 40th anniversary. Like many Western politicians, John Bolton's words could have been used as propaganda at the time, but the point is why the West speaks so angrily about the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Basically, what is the secret of the Iranian Revolution that the Westerners keep imposing economic sanctions and cultural aggression and organizing plots, conspiracies, and disintegration scenarios against the Islamic Revolution? Have other revolutions been like this? The answer is no. The reason is clear. The Iranian Revolution was not supposed to stay within the borders due to its characteristics. Moving on to the national interest, which does point out where interest really lies, Biden team must understand Iran to build on nuclear deal. As the Biden administration pursues new negotiations with Iran, it should do so with a keen understanding of Iranian strategic decision-making and what spurs Iranian flexibility and obduracy. The key to any broader deal will be to find areas that address U.S. national security concerns that do not infringe on what Iranian officials regard as vital to their country's survival. Today, no one in the Iranian political spectrum entertains the idea of giving concessions on Iran's missile capabilities. Hossein Salami, the head of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard, summarized the consensus position in Iran on the missiles issue, stating, "Missiles are defensive assets and a key element of our deterrence power, and we can never accept to disarm ourselves of deterrence capabilities." That's it for the news segment, but please stay on for our own narrative. We've said quite a bit on the fight for independence and independence to win the fight. So let's dissect the concept of independence. To the revolution, it consists of two things. The first is rejection of the ideological supremacy of Western liberalism with its exploitative capitalism and Eastern socialism. Second is elimination of Western imperialistic influence within Iran and the Muslim world. To achieve the latter, Islamic ideological precepts were prioritized to redesign domestic governance and foreign relations.
The leader of the Islamic Revolution has advised us to become stronger. We cannot talk of independence without becoming strong. If we depend on the military powers of the world to protect ourselves, or on the economies of the countries that are our enemies, this no longer means independence.
In confronting domineering powers, the revolution's four decades have seen four periods of hostility, pragmatism, confrontation, and diplomacy. The first period, that's early hostility and confrontation, was from 1979 for a decade when Iran managed to thwart existential threats posed by the Western and Arab-backed Iraqi attack on this country. General Qurbani of the Iranian Army's Aerospace Division shared with us real experiences related. We visited him at his ship-shape organized headquarters, where manners followed a standard even with foot soldiers. You don't see that everywhere just because it's military.
We had the issue of the armed movements in the west of the country. They staged an armed uprising. Pabe was being besieged. Shahid Kishvari, along with Shahid Shirudi and other pilots, made the first night flight and liberated Pabe. We had some 30 martyrs while liberating and dealing with armed conflicts of Kurdistan. At the beginning of the Iraq war on Iran, pilots like Shahid Kishvari and Shirudi carried out search and kill operations. That is, they did it by themselves and did not take orders. They targeted an Iraqi tank they spotted by Cobra helicopters.
The period of pragmatism and flexibility was of the 1990s and early 2000s, when Iran attempted to court European powers and the US, but with little success.
Let's not forget that even the pro-Western pre-revolution monarchy fell out of favor with the US and Britain when Iran nationalized its oil and subsequently tried to further raise its price.
Every new president who came to power in Iran thought his predecessor's policies couldn't solve the problems, so he chose another policy. But the truth of the matter is something else. As we speak, the chairman of the U.S. Foreign Affairs Committee says if Iran recognizes Israel, it wouldn't be a problem, even if it wants to have a nuclear weapon. He said it plainly and explicitly.
The third period en route to independence was open confrontation against the West from 2006 to 2013. And the fourth period, that's a return to diplomacy, came in 2013. It was the Rouhani administration's policy of flexibility that gave way to the 2015 nuclear deal. But Donald Trump ditched the deal in May 2018, and economic nuclear-related UN sanctions relieved by the nuclear deal or JCPOA rushed back at Iran as US sanctions. We've established the revolution has a natural resistance or resilience due to its spiritual concept, but it owes its endurance to other factors too, namely Iranian survival skills and determination for survival. This determination is intensified every time the country is denied something. For some years now, Iran has been pursuing a look-to-east policy. For the first three decades after the revolution of 1979, it imported weapons systems, mostly from Russia, China, and North Korea. But now, it is producing most all the means it needs to independently secure its own and regional state safety and export to major countries. Iraq-Iran War of the 1980s was inspiration enough, inspiration that led to aspiration that never stopped. And now Iran is making from battle tanks and submarines to sophisticated unmanned aerial vehicles and long-range ballistic missiles. Not to forget, for some 20 years or so, Iran has been making several planes and helicopters, such as Azarakhsh, Sayegh, and Sabah. Iran also possesses varied range national radar systems such as Bavar 373. The country realizes, however, the importance of maintenance, so Iran procures and produces the spare parts needed to maintain its legacy systems, including its fleet of U.S. manufactured fighter jets purchased before 1979.
We have the fifth biggest helicopter fleet in the world. The maintenance and overhauling of our helicopters were one day done by the Americans. But all these years, our flight engineers, tech guys, and pilots carried out the maintenance. Only two or three countries have the technology to build night vision systems. But thanks to knowledge-based companies, the youth at the universities, flight engineers, and our brave pilots, night vision systems are being built domestically.
The country's military produce is just meant as a deterring force against America and allies. But the longer U.S. influence in the region continues, the more Iran asserts its involvement in regional matters. Iran propped up the axis of resistance comprising Iran, Syria, and Hezbollah. And it was instrumental in defeating sporadically U.S.-backed terror groups such as Daesh. 2014 was a particularly noteworthy achievement.
The military doctrine of the Islamic Republic, of course, is to first increase the defense capabilities in such a way that no power can invade it. Second, to increase deterrence to such an extent that the enemy doesn't dare to threaten the Iranian nation. Third, to move its defense borders beyond its usual geographical borders and to fight the enemy in the distance so that the enemy cannot even get close to the borders of Iran.
Between 2015 and 2019, Iran annually spent 4-5% of its gross domestic product, GDP, on defense. That's $18 to $22 billion. Although Iran's defense figures tend to dwindle with every round of sanctions diminishing its budget, the country's defense spending in the 2020 budget is estimated to be $20.5 billion, even with the U.S.'s harshest ever sanctions weighing it down. Now, it's all very well talking of how many weapons and fleets one might have, but when and how they are used makes it all matter. Intelligence in discovering the weaknesses of the enemy decides the target to aim for, but not every war is a hardware war, a battle of swords.
One of the most important factors that can maintain and sustain any revolution is to know the enemy's plots, the methods that the enemy uses and how to neutralize those. Both the leader of the Islamic Revolution and Imam Khomeini during their leadership continuously informed the people of who the enemies were. They have identified the U.S. and Israel and their allies as the enemies. They comprise the system of domination that's working against the Islamic Revolution.
IRGC intelligence operations cover not only the Islamic Revolution and establishment, but also the geography within which can exist the possible threat for Iran. And it was as early as 2019 that they felt a serious intelligence threat looming. IRGC Chief General Salami said, "We are in an intelligence war with the U.S. and the enemies of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic establishment, and this means a combination of psychological and cyber operations, military movements, public diplomacy, and intimidation." What are the main objectives of Iran's foreign policy? The Iranian Revolution intended itself as a revolt against domestic dictatorship as well as the international world system, which the revolutionaries found unjust. Iran became an active member of the non-aligned movement under the Cold War, chanting "neither East nor West," a slogan which, in promoting independence from both Eastern and Western blocs, prioritized unity among the Muslim nations, and eventually among all the oppressed people of the world. With the collapse of the Soviet Union and end of the Cold War, Iran's foreign policy became focused on resisting the U.S.'s unilateralism in world politics by making an unannounced alliance between developing countries.
The foreign policy of the Islamic Republic is based on religious and Islamic principles in the Constitution. In this foreign policy, defending the dignity of Islam is paramount. After that, there is the protection of national interests. Next is the defense of world's oppressed that's emphasized in foreign policy. The fourth point is opposition to arrogant and hegemonic policies in the world. This again lies in the same anti-arrogance principles of the Islamic Republic. In addition to all this is friendship with all countries, exchange and interaction with all countries of the world, except illegitimate and domineering countries such as Israel and the United States.
There goes another anniversary and another episode of our show. But we will be back next week and each week after, so do return to the box at the same times and don't forget to leave your comments and topic requests. Bye for now.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge
a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were discussing verse number 5, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam teaches us how to express our difficulty before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you look at the expression that Imam uses here, you come to realize that this is an expression of desperation, because obviously, as we said, that if a person hides the afflictions that he is having, or for example, a person is patient over the razaya, the losses that he has incurred, then this is from the kunuzil jannah, as Imam Ali alayhi salam says, this is from the treasures of Jannah. And therefore, a person should express problems, or can express problems, when the difficulty is intense. And if you look at the wording of this verse, it tells us that the problem is not a small problem. وَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّ وَقَدْ نَزَلَ and indeed قَدْ نَزَلَ here the word قَدْ is for emphasis. وَقَدْ نَزَلَ and indeed on me has befallen, O my Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me. مَا قَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ. You see, the word تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ, all these reveal that it is not a small problem. It is a thing that is weighing down on a person. So he is in a state of desperation. He is in a state of problems. See, it's not like, okay, sometimes you have a problem and you are continuing with the situation, but then it is not weighing down on you. You can bear it. Here the problem is intense.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
And then Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam continues and says, wa alamma bi ma qad bahadhani hamluh, and I have been visited with something the load of which has indeed weighed on me. Again, qad bahadhani, the word qad shows that it is an emphasis. So this is one thing that perhaps we can get from this verse. And that is, you know, when it comes to the state of desperation, is when you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will respond to you. Obviously, you must realize the fact that there are a group of servants, according to mystic scholars, there are a group of servants who do not supplicate except after having known that when is the right time of supplication, because they have a whole picture of when what is to transpire. So whenever is the right time of supplication, they are going to supplicate, like Prophet Ayyub salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, the great Prophet Ayyub. He went through the problems that he went through, but when the time came of asking Allah, when the time came of supplicating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve him from the problem, he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a group of mystical scholars or spiritual wayfarers who supplicate and ask Allah for some things, because sometimes in order to get that thing that they want, supplication is a condition. but they are not sure whether this thing that they want from Allah, is it with supplication or without supplication they will get. So out of precaution, they recite dua. They call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then they are given what they ask for, because the condition of getting what they want was supplication. So we have different levels. We also discussed in brief about these great people. Now here you find that وَقَدْ تَكَأَدَنِي ثِقْلُهُ وَأَلَمَّ بِي مَا قَدْ بَهَضَنِي حَمْلُهُ. And indeed on me has befallen, O Lord, something the weight of which has distressed me, and I have been visited with something the load of which has indeed weighed down on me. So it is as if you are in that state of difficulty and desperation. And as we mentioned, that the Holy Quran tells us, أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. One of the conditions of the acceptance of dua for a group of people is that the mere state of desperation that is there, makes the person get what he wants. But he should come to that level of desperation and express that desperation. So this is something that is noteworthy in this verse. And inshallah, we will look at the next verse where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam then continues and says,
وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيْهِ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيْهِ.
Through your power, you brought it on me, and through your sovereignty, you directed it to me.
وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ عَلَيَّ.
Inshallah, we will discuss about this in our next session in detail. But in brief, the supplicant here, after having expressed the problem that he is facing, and you see, also perhaps expressing it 100%, expressing it the way Imam is expressing is the best way, because he has not yet mentioned any kind of predicament specifically. He's taking it generally. One of the advantages of that is that sometimes the person has many problems, many predicaments, and that is weighing down on him, many kinds of losses. And therefore, this general statement encapsulates all these problems. But then the next verse actually is like trying to say that I am surrendering to what you are doing on me, because everything is in your hands. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And today, because of what we promised, in fact, in the last episode, we are going to devote this episode also to the Iranian Revolution and Imam Khomeini as a kind of commemoration of those days about 42 years ago, which happened in Iran in 1979 and changed the Middle East and the world. Well, the book that we are going to introduce and specify for this episode in this edition of the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio is Imam Khomeini's Views on Ethics, Spirituality, and Politics. Well, this is a rather short book, and it's a collection of quotes by Imam Khomeini to illustrate his viewpoints on ethics, spirituality, and politics. There is not much to talk about, but it's a very interesting book. It's a short read. I advise you all to read Imam Khomeini's views on these three important concepts that are somehow missing in our world. I mean, ethics, spirituality, and politics. Well, and the kind of communication that is going on between these three concepts in today's world. Well, the book starts with a very nice introduction. As short it is, the secret of your victory has been first your firm faith and then unity of expression. Preserve these two issues. Consolidate your faith. Because you are not a materialistic creature, those who consider a human being as a materialistic creature evaluate a person as other animals. You are a creature who has a materialistic dimension, but more important than that is your spiritual side. You possess a divine self. You have an abstract self. If you are at the service of God, the most exalted, the most high, then yourself will become purged and purified, and you will achieve happiness. You will embrace this happiness under any circumstances with your purged self. You are victorious in your defeat, even in dying. Well, that happened, in fact, in June 12, 1979. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back to talk about this book and its contents in the next part of this episode.
Ayatollah Khomeini led his country in an attempt to restore the Islamic vision. This gathering on the anniversary of his death is evidence of the continuing popular support for the Ayatollah's message. The revolution was one of the most significant events of recent Muslim history. It opposed the West and restored Islam to center stage. It gave a lead to the whole Islamic world and made Muslim governments uncomfortable. But many ordinary Muslims everywhere admired the Ayatollah.
Back to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. We were introducing the book, Imam Khomeini's Views on Ethics, Spirituality, and Politics. Well, as I mentioned, this book has been written by Imam Khomeini, Sayyid Ruhullah Musavi Khomeini, and you can easily download it from al-islam.org. You can also download this episode from our website. Simply search Bookshelf plus IRIB English Radio. That's the easiest way you can access our archives. Well, this book is a very important book, very short, so it doesn't take you much time, not a long time to read it from the beginning to the end. Well, it is written by Imam Khomeini, and you can get to know what Imam Khomeini thought about ethics, spirituality, and politics. Well, there are only two parts to this book. In other words, this book has been divided into two parts in the contents. First, Imam Khomeini's views on ethics and spirituality. And the last one, or the second one, is Imam Khomeini's views on ethics and politics. So there's a kind of, in fact, classification or division regarding ethics and spirituality and ethics and politics. All right? If you want to know more about this book, an excerpt to be read, you need to stay tuned. We're going to be back after a very short break.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Back to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Javad, hosting this program. Well, as I promised earlier, in the previous part of this episode, we're going to read an excerpt or a part of the book, Imam Khomeini's Views on Ethics, Spirituality, and Politics. The part that I'm going to read is the second part of this book, this short book. It says, the main topic of all discussions, the subject of all training and education, and the goal of the knowledge of all the prophets has been human beings. They have all been appointed to train true human beings. They have all come to elevate this creature of nature from its natural level to supernatural and up to the highest heaven. Ultimate goal of all the prophets' efforts is the human being. The prophets have been appointed for the sake of humanity, for making true human beings. The books of the prophets are to turn human beings into true human beings. The Holy Quran is the book of true human beings. The goal of all of the prophets is human beings. Everything returns to them. They are the source of all deeds, good and righteous acts. At the same time, they can be the source of all satanic deeds and darkness. All the efforts of the prophets were aimed at turning human beings into true human beings, to turn a creature of nature into a divine human being in this very world. In Islam, everything is a prelude to making true human beings. If this creature is left to itself, it will ruin and destroy the whole world. The most dangerous trap for mankind is their selfishness and egoism. We have to free ourselves from this trap and then follow the right path in order to be able to both correct ourselves and our society. Human beings should endeavor to lessen their egoism and selfishness if they are unable to put an end to it. This is, of course, a very difficult task, and it needs a great deal and hard work and self-purification. But this is not an impossible task. It is difficult, but possible. Human beings have been created in this way, unlimited in anger, unlimited in animal passion, and unlimited in selfishness, and nothing satisfies them unless they are correctly trained and educated. With this training, they will enter a path that human beings seek to achieve, and that is absolute perfection. When we'll reach that perfection, they will find themselves in peace and calmness and will enjoy confidence, reliance, and reassurance. This reassurance comes with their approaching God for having confidence in anything else will not bring them peace. That is also, in fact, a quote by Mampomeni on September 6, 1980. So as you can see, this is a very short book by Imam Khomeini. This is actually a collection of Imam Khomeini's views or quotes on ethics, spirituality, and politics. I hope you enjoyed this edition of the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Javad, signing off.
Hezbollah said it shot down an Israeli drone near the border town of Blida. The downing of the drone comes as the Israeli military has recently intensified its violations of the Lebanese airspace as part of what Hezbollah calls an ongoing spying operation against the resistance movement. Hezbollah fighters have so far downed several unmanned Israeli aircraft over the Lebanese territory. But Tel Aviv's frequently violating Lebanon's airspace is seen by many as a flagrant violation of UN Security Council Resolution 1701 and the country's sovereignty.
I think that Israel really is disregarding territorial sovereignty in general in Lebanon, in Gaza, and other places as well, Syria, Iraq. Israel has bombed militia in Iraq, and it's also involved. It's attacked forces in Libya as well. So I don't think that Israel really cares about honoring international protocols, international law. It just, at will violate any country's territory as long as it feels it's in its interest to do so. And I think it's been violating Lebanese territory for decades, really.
But such Israeli violations are not limited to Lebanon. On Tuesday, Palestinian resistance forces downed an Israeli drone in southern Gaza and took control of it. The Israeli military confirmed one of its drones crashed in Gaza, but claimed there was, quote, no danger of information leak. On Sunday, Palestinian fighters also shot down an Israeli quadcopter, which was conducting an espionage mission over Beit Hanun crossing in Gaza's northern border with the occupied territories. The Israeli military frequently uses drones over the Gaza Strip either to monitor and photograph Palestinian military units or bomb specified targets.
It uses drones regularly in Lebanon, I think, too, and in the Gaza Strip. It uses them for intelligence gathering. It's trying to watch what people do in those places. It's looking for militant activities that could be construed as, building missiles. It's looking for people that might be building tunnels under Gaza to defend Gaza in the next battle invasion from Israel. So these drones are an important intelligence tool for Israel. And drones are important intelligence tools for all the countries that make drones.